Word. 1 John 1:9 says, "We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's very important that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in fellowship and filled with the Spirit so that you might understand the teaching of God's Word. And if you're already filled with the Spirit and in fellowship, then pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for your prophetic word. And we pray that you might open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things out of your doctrine. Father, continue to sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's my goal to finish this chapter this morning, so we almost made it last time. But we're in verse 15, Revelation chapter 17. So let's open our Bibles, Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth.'" As we mentioned and noticed last time, this section here is dealing with the explanation of John's vision of the beast. The vision of the beast is mentioned in chapter 17, verse 1 and 6. And then the angel that's giving John this visual tour explains the imagery of the beast and those associated with her from verses 7 down through the end of the chapter. Here it's explaining the waters. He says, "The waters which you saw are where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." He saw that in verse 1. He said in verse 1, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had one of the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" And so when you see it in verse 1, you ask, what does that symbolize? Well, he explains it in verse 15. That means this woman, or this which represents, as we noticed before, a religious system, will have authority over all people on planet Earth. So initially, as the tribulation begins, there will be a worldwide religious system that will have authority over all people, multitude, tongues, and nations. And the Old Testament water is a common symbol for people. So not only does he explain this, but in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7, we see that symbolism explained here in the Old Testament. Isaiah 8, 7, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty," and he explains that as the king of Assyria in all his glory. "He will go up over all his channels and over all his banks." The coming Syrian invasion is described as a flood of people coming into the land. So the imagery is mentioned in the Old Testament, but is also reinforced by his explanation in verse 15. Which brings up an important point in hermeneutics. The majority of the symbolism in the book of Revelation is usually explained either in the book itself or the context or in the Old Testament. And so all we have to do is compare scripture with scripture to understand what these different things symbolize. Now, this describes here, as I mentioned, the apostate church. There will be a worldwide ecumenical movement that will result in a union of many different denominations and religions, and they'll all form together as one. And this one is described as a harlot or prostitute that controls various nations. Now, this is described as peoples. The word laos, I think the nation laos, comes from the Greek word people, nation of the people. And this Greek word laos means people of the same race or stock or possibly the same interests. So those of the same race. Also, aklos, a large mass of people without reference to its composition. So those of the same race and those of various races or hordes of people. And then geographically, boundaries, nations, those are usually ethnos, those are together, tied together by political unity. So this will cross international boundaries, the control of this woman. And then we have those speaking all different languages. Think about the various categories that divide up people. You divide people up by ethnicity, you divide people up by national identity, you divide people up by the various languages they speak. And so everything's covered here, showing this language is universal. This language is worldwide. So this harlot will have worldwide influence at the beginning of the tribulation. Now the ten horns are explained here. And what they do at the midpoint of the tribulation. The ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. We defined the ten horns earlier as the revived Roman Empire. Ten nations that are confederated together that will consist of the revived Roman Empire. And they have the backing of the beast. They're tied together with the beast or the Antichrist. They're associated certainly with the beast. And these individuals will turn on the prostitute after they have used her to rise to power. It'll be kind of a love-hate relationship between the two. As initially the woman rides the beast, and the horns, of course, associated with the beast. And then now we have the tables turned, and where the beast now devours the woman. And so the beast uses the religious unity of the world to rise in influence politically. And once he has accomplished that fact, at the midpoint, he is ruler of the entire world, him and his associates, the ten horns, will turn against this religious system and, in effect, destroy it. Completely destroy it. And then the Antichrist will establish one religion, and that will be, that he will demand everyone to submit that one religion. He will claim himself as God. He will desecrate the temple, and anyone not following him will be beheaded. Those who he can find and hunt down. Of course, God will preserve the Jews initially as they flee to Petra, as Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24. And as we saw in Revelation chapter 13, they will be kept secure. But many other Christians will lose their lives as a result of not submitting to the beast and the mark of the beast and his religious system. So we have a plurality of religions for 3.5 years. And then at the midpoint, we have one religion. One religion, and that's the religion of the Antichrist. So his associates turn on the woman at the midpoint. Now again, we have here, I'm going back here. Now the ten horns are the kings of verse 12. We see here horns represent the kings. Notice back in 17 verse 12, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. The book of Daniel also portrayed horns as nations and leaders, world leaders. So these world leaders, or the ten kings of the revived Roman Empire, will turn on the beast. They, in effect, will hate her or detest her, meaning they will persecute her. So the ten horns will persecute the beast. And one of the Antichrist's first acts in gaining religious control will be the destruction of the first religious system of the tribulation, the ecclesiastical Babylon. Previously, this religious system had the support of the civil government for the first 3.5 years. With all civil authority turned over to the hands of the Antichrist, who is now in full control, civil government itself will destroy the domination of ecclesiastical Babylon in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Now, keep in mind that once ecclesiastical Babylon is destroyed and Antichrist is world leader, the city where this system was located will continue to exist and prosper militarily and economically. And chapter 18, as we move into chapter 18, 18 also describes Babylon. Chapter 18 will focus on the city, which will continue down to the second coming, and then that city will be destroyed in one day as the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven. And we will see the destruction of material Babylon in chapter 18. So chapter 17 focuses upon worldwide religious system, whereas chapter 18 focuses upon a city, Babylon, that will continue to the second coming of Christ. And we need to distinguish those two entities. Now, here in verse 16, the language of her destruction is described as, first of all, making her desolate. Making her desolate. This religious system will be come to nothing or be destroyed. That's the meaning of the Greek word make desolate. To be destroyed or cease to exist. Come to nothing. Completely annihilated. And then naked refers to, we get the word gym from this Greek word, because the original athletes trained in the gym without any clothes for 10 months. And so they associate with the gym with the word being naked. But this Greek word gymnim is the word meaning to expose to corruption. Making her naked means she will be exposed to public view for who and what she is. And so don't know if that's because of verbal slander against this religious system. Possibly it'll be a campaign, a propaganda campaign against this worldwide religious system verbally, and she will be exposed and brought into disfavor at some point near the end of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. That's the implication here of making naked. And then eating her flesh. What a vivid picture. Cannibalism, we think of eating literally flesh, but the idea here is we go, literally this occurred when, not cannibalism, but of course eating the flesh of Jezebel. Remember that wicked queen of Israel, she was devoured by dogs, wild dogs, that was as the prophet predicted in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 23 and 24. Remember, she was thrown over the wall and then the dogs came along and ate her flesh up, devoured her. This is a picture of what wild beasts do to corpses. You picture wild roving animals devouring corpses. And so we have vivid imagery of the utter destruction of the system, completely devoured. And then, of course, 2 Kings 9, 30-37, you can reference that occasion there. And then finally, burnt with fire. The ultimate city's fate at the hands of her former lovers is to be burned up with fire. So the idea of complete destruction here is pictured in verse 16 of the woman. Now, verse 17, this is part of God's plan. The destruction of this woman and permitting her to continue until she is destroyed. God is setting up a final showdown between the beast and the armies of the beast and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is, in his permissive will, is allowing this to continue. God does not cause sin. And when we look at these events in Revelation, God's directing it, he's permitting it, but he doesn't cause evil or sin. James makes that very clear, that God is not the author of sin. God does not tempt anyone or can be tempted, because every man, when he is tempted, is drawn away of his own lust. The blame falls squarely upon the individual for personal sin. You can't blame God for your sinful actions. God may permit you to even go your own way in negativity, even as he does the unbelievers who have rejected creation truth in Romans 1. And that in itself is an act of judgment, by the way. Allowing you to go with your negative volition against, and rebellion against God can be in itself a form of judgment from God. So God here, though, has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, just like he did Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh, we look at Pharaoh, and he hardened his own heart, first of all, and then God hardened his heart. It's almost like Pharaoh wanted to be negative, and God simply gave Pharaoh a little shove. I want to go in this direction. Well, let me help you. here you go. And in doing so, God is setting up this climax to where he will deliver his people from Egypt and allowing Pharaoh to say no, no, no to Moses' demands. Let my people go. And he reneges on that because the judgment's just for a little bit. When everything clears up, then he going back to his own hardness until God finally delivered Israel with a miraculous deliverance from the land of Egypt. And so God's setting the stage here. God is really setting the stage in his plan and allowing these evil individuals to fulfill his purpose. And this shows you who's ultimately in charge. It's not man who's in charge. God is the author, and he is in charge of the events of human history. And we always have to keep that in mind. Jesus Christ controls human history. And so we don't have to worry about the evil of the world. We're disturbed, certainly, and sometimes we're puzzled, perplexed, but as Paul says, we're not in despair. Because we know the outcome. We know the ultimate outcome as we see Jesus Christ returning in victory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his kingdom, he will reign over his enemies. He'll vanquish every enemy, and he will reign forever and ever. And if you're a believer, we will reign with him in the New Jerusalem in the eternal state in Revelation 21:22. So God initially has put into their hearts and minds of the 10 kings and their leader to turn against the religious structure which they feel no longer serves a useful purpose for them. God uses enemies to destroy themselves. Isn't that something, how God is orchestrating these events and allowing these enemies to do their thing, but yet he puts in the heart of these individuals, allowing them to go in their own negative volition, to destroy the very system that caused their rise to power. And don't we see that in politics? How people are used and stepped upon, and for their benefit, all of a sudden they're their buddies, but once they get to power, they turn on the very people that caused them to rise to power. And that's what we have here because of evil. The very system that caused the rise of the Antichrist, he kind of rose on a crest of religion, he will turn against, and his buddies, those of the revival of an empire, those kings, once that purpose is served and now they're world leader, they'll turn on them and destroy that system. Now, the Bible says here that God put it in their hearts. Until the words of God are fulfilled. God's prophetic word indicates here that he will bring it to pass. Notice this. They're of one mind to give the kingdom to the beast. I want to comment on that phrase here before we move to the next verse. They're united in their hatred. Notice they're all in unity in their hatred toward this woman. And therefore, they turn against this religious system and turn their loyalties at this point completely to the beast. As a matter of fact, they will hand over their military might and power, as we studied earlier. They'll hand over their military forces and might and their complete control of the various nations to the authority of the beast. All the nations will do this, by the way, as the Antichrist comes into prominent worldwide prominence at the midpoint of the tribulation period. So God's purpose and plan will be fulfilled in this final period of the tribulation. Now we arrive at verse 18. The woman whom you saw is the great city. Not only is she a system, but she is also associated with a city. And what is that city? That city is, she's called Babylon, and I take that literally. Babylon, rebuilt Babylon in modern day Iraq. What is now Iraq, where Babylon was previously located. King Nebuchadnezzar, of course, had a great world empire located in Babylon. So in our mind, it takes us back to the prominence of that city. And we know that Jeremiah prophesied Babylon's ultimate destruction. And this is interesting. Babylon was not completely destroyed in exactly the way that Jeremiah prophesied. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that the Bible is not accurate or true? No, that means that it's still yet to be annihilated in the way Jeremiah's prophecy intended. meaning that the ultimate fulfillment of the destruction of Babylon will be in the future tribulation period, when she will completely be destroyed, that city, and rise no more. So what Jeremiah prophesied and the other prophets concerning Babylon's complete destruction and never to be rebuilt again will ultimately be fulfilled in the tribulation period. Now, this woman is also a city. What city? The literal city of Babylon. Now, some people take this as a code word for Rome. They say, well, Babylon is Rome. You know, we even use that terminology in a non-spiritual sense. And I wonder, where did we get this term Babylon to describe other things that are opposed to God? And some people call Hollywood Babylon. You've heard of Hollywood's associated with Babylon. And some people say New York City's Babylon or America's Babylon. But no, literally, no. Ultimately, this is literal Babylon in modern-day Iraq. And that's how the word is used in the Bible. So I don't think we have any instance of Babylon used in a non-literal fashion in the Scripture. And so that would give us a clue or key if it's used in a literal city. When it says a city, then that's that we should accept it as a city. Now, so the point is, and we brought this out before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just wanted to repeat the fact that there's evidence for a rebuilt city. We have a geographical location, and we won't turn to these passages, but I just want to briefly go over them. We have this Babylon described as being near many waters. This woman pictured earlier that is both a system and a city, pictured next to many waters. This certainly does not fit Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not located beside many waters. Historical Babylon was located beside the Tigris-Euphrates River, between the rivers, literally. And Babylon was located by many waters. So it fits literal Babylon, the description, by many waters. Also, it's located in a wilderness, and that's desert region. That certainly fits where modern-day Babylon is. It's also, there were those who traded by ship and those who sailed up. Even though it's not located right on the Persian Gulf, you can sail up the Persian Gulf along the river, Euphrates River, and trade. And in the future, this magnificent city will be open up to worldwide trade. And that certainly fits the description as well, trade by ship. That does not fit Jerusalem, by the way. And that's the problem with Dave Hunt's theory that this is, well, some say, not Dave Hunt, he said Rome, but others who hold that this is Jerusalem, you don't have trade by ship. Now, you have along the coast of Israel certain cities located that you have ship trade, but certainly that doesn't fit Jerusalem. So those are they're individuals who trade by ship. So this geographical description describes and fits well literal Babylon. Next, we have here the parallels, and I think this is key, the parallels between the Old Testament Babylon and future Babylon. I had a professor at Dallas Seminary. His name was Charles Dyer. I took a class off of him, and he wrote a book about Babylon, and he made the parallels between the Babylon of Jeremiah and Isaiah and the Babylon here in Revelation. Now, here's some of the parallels here. I'll just list them here. First of all, we have in Jeremiah 51, verse 7b, Babylon involved with many nations. We see that in Revelation chapter 17, verse 2. This woman has a golden cup. That same terminology is used of literal Babylon in Jeremiah 51, verse 7. And it's pictured here, Jeremiah 17, verse 3 and 4. Babylon of old was called great in the book of Daniel, Daniel 4:30. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar says, great Babylon that I have built until God judged him for his arrogance. It's also described as great in Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. So he's using the same. So what I'm saying is, John, in writing this, is drawing from Old Testament language. And when that happens, we need to take notice. John is drawing from Old Testament language describing historical Babylon. If he's doing that, I think John's trying to show the parallel between historical, literal city of Babylon and the city of Babylon in the future. So it's destroyed. It's called Great. It was destroyed by fire. Jeremiah 51 verse 30. Remember, Jeremiah wrote Lamentations as he weeps over the city of Jerusalem being burnt by fire. Ultimately, this city will be destroyed by fire as well. In the future tribulation, the rebuilt Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 16. God's people are exhorted to flee, described in Jeremiah 51, verse 6 and 45. The same description is mentioned in chapter 18, verse 4. Then we'll go to the next slide here. I'll put up F through J. Punished according to our works. We see that description in Jeremiah 50, verse 29. Certainly God will punish that city because of her evil deeds. Revelation chapter 18, verse 6. This Babylon is destroyed suddenly, as the one in Jeremiah 51, verse 8. That is also depicted in Revelation 18, verse 8. It's described to be never inhabited again. And this is the passage that I believe was not fulfilled in Jeremiah's day. The reason being is it waits for its ultimate fulfillment in the tribulation. Now, we run across many Old Testament passages that have a near and far fulfillment. The near in the lifetime of the prophet, or within the immediate time period of the prophet, and ultimately down to the end times, a fulfillment. We see this kind of this view of near and far as the prophets write. We see certain things that happen to them and their generation, and all of a sudden we shift to the far future. And that's how the prophecy goes in the Old Testament. We have both a near approach and a far approach. I think Jeremiah, when writing of immediate Babylon invading the land of Israel, he also adds language in there that will ultimately take place in the tribulation period. And this is one of those things. It would be never inhabited again. Jeremiah chapter 50 verse 9. And ultimately that will occur in Revelation 18 verse 20. The fulfillment of this verse will be Revelation chapter 18 verse 21. Heaven rejoices over the destruction of Babylon. Certainly that was true of historic Babylon. Jeremiah 51 verse 48. And it will be true of rebuilt Babylon in Revelation chapter 18, verse 20. The fall of Babylon illustrated in Jeremiah 51, verse 63 and 64. Same language used, similar language in Revelation chapter 18, verse 21. And then, finally, Babylon is described, number three, as a literal city. And that's what we have in this verse in Revelation 18, that great city. And then notice chapter 18, verse 10, we have the fact that it's also described as a city. We have the merchants of the earth seeing her destruction. They stand at a distance and say, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon." So it says it's a city. And then verse 16, "Alas, alas, that great city." And then verse 19, "Alas, alas, that great city," in the middle of the verse there. And then we have in verse 18, what is like this great city? And then verse 21, we have, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down, shall not be found anymore." Now if he repeats, "It's a city, it's a city, it's a city, it's a city," how are we going to take it? Well, it's a literal city. Now, it doesn't exclude the fact that early on it's a system, because Babylon is both a system and a city. That worldwide system is localized in, I think, a literal city, Babylon. So I think the capital of the worldwide religion, this system, that will be located in literal Babylon. And so the literal city will be associated with, just like when we think of the center of Roman Catholicism, one city comes to mind, Rome. So we think of Rome, a literal city, but the Vatican is located where? In Rome. Where is the Pope? He's in Rome. So I think in this future worldwide religious system, the geographical location will be literally rebuilt Babylon. It'll be a city, but the system will be localized there. And that's why we have the blending of the language of Babylon, both a system and a city. Just like Roman Catholicism, we think of a city, Rome, and a system, worldwide Catholicism. Now, I don't think this worldwide system will simply be Roman Catholicism. I think it will consist of all religions. Keep in mind, Islam and every other religion of the world will be merged together in one religion, in one united worldwide religion. There will be multiple religions, but they'll be tied together in this ecumenical movement. And also that indicates that the modern-day ecumenical movement is not biblical. It's not biblical. Now then, four, the spiritual nature of Babylon. She's the mother of all harlots. Now we see that, we notice in Genesis 11, we have, going back all the way to Genesis, Babylon initially was the center of a rebellion against God after the flood. And you can read certain books that rebellion, that worship, manifested itself in many of the different gods and goddesses that were associated with religions down through the century. She is the mother of all religions. And so you have to go all the way back to Genesis to find the origin of this system that has influenced many other world religions. So there's kind of unity and rebellion against God, and their hatred against the Creator God manifested in all religions, except Christianity, which is not biblical Christianity, which is not a religion. So, the very name Babylon in Hebrew means the gate of God. The point is that they want to reach out to the heavens. The initial purpose of this tower was for the purpose of astrology, the signs of the zodiac. This marks the beginning of false religion and idolatry. This is why Revelation 17:5 refers to Babylon as the mother of harlots, the mother of all false religious systems. The building of this tower expressed the people's desire for a new religion. And so Nimrod became Marduk, or as it appears elsewhere, Merodach, who was the chief god of Babylon. And then they said, let us make a name for themselves. They had a desire for the city, a desire for the tower, and now they had a desire for a name and reputation. This desire too existed before the flood. Here is the birth of humanism, something that is human-centered, with all the wrong motivation from pride. The motivation was, lest we be scattered abroad the face of the whole earth. This is an act of rebellion against God in violation of the Noahic covenant, Genesis 9:1 and 9:7, which commanded them to scatter throughout the world. According to the rabbinic interpretation of this verse, they paraphrase the phrase, it does not rest with God to choose the celestial sphere for himself and assign the earth for us. Let us then make war against him. I think it's a quote by Merrill Unger in his commentary on Genesis. So we see that Babylon is initially the mother of all future godless religions of the world, although it will be incorporated in a literal city. Now, I'm not done yet. I have notes here. So, just pay attention. I'm on the PowerPoint here. We'll blank out the PowerPoint there. And I want to summarize in closing here, I want to summarize some points we have learned. So this is repetition by summary. I want to summarize some of the points we have learned in this chapter. So as we finish this chapter, I want to go back over and give you a summary of the things we have learned. And of course, the summary is not every detail. We'd have to preach the whole thing again, which I'm not going to do right now. So point number one. What we have learned here about Babylon is, first of all, in verses 2 of Revelation 17, Babylon is a religious system that will arise in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation that will have worldwide influence. We just looked at the verse, she sits on many waters. And then these waters are what? Peoples, nations, languages. So there will be, at the beginning of the tribulation, a worldwide religious system that will have influence for 3.5 years. Point number two, This system will have authority over the Antichrist in the first half of the tribulation period. We see in verse 3 that the woman rides or controls the beast. So who's in control for the first 3.5 years? This religious system. This religious system will control the Antichrist. Now certainly they use one another. It's a mutual agreement here. But who's in control? Ultimately this religious system will be dominant over the Antichrist for a period of 3.5 years. This religious system is very wealthy, as described in verse 4, as the city itself is described in great abundance and wealth. That's why even the merchants, when the city that remains and the wealth that remains is ultimately destroyed, we have all these merchants weeping. This will be a great city of capitalism. And you say, that's not possible in the Middle East. Yes, it is. Dubai certainly is. It seems like a contradiction to have a more prosperous city, capitalistic, than not in the United States of America. But this city will be very wealthy. And this woman's described in relationship to material wealth in verses 4. She's adorned with gold, precious stones, pearls, having in her hand a golden cup. So this woman is very wealthy, and so it indicates that this system is very wealthy. Point 4. This religious system has its roots in historical Babylon. When we see in verse 5, it's the mother of all harlots. That goes back where? It's the mother of, meaning that the origin of this system goes back in time to a point in the Old Testament. It goes back to, I believe, in Genesis, the historical Babylon initially that was built where? On the plain of Shinar. So that historic Babylon has its roots in historic Babylon. Point 5. This system persecutes and kills the saints of God. There'll be a lot of Christians that will die for their faith, not certainly the church age believer. We will be raptured before this event begins, but tribulation saints will be martyred under the system. This system persecutes true believers. Religion, false religion, persecutes true Christians. We see this in verse 6. This woman was drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She's intoxicated with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So this religious system persecutes the saints of God. Point number 6. This religious system will be destroyed at the midpoint of the tribulation by the leaders of the revived Roman Empire. We saw that just recently in verse 16. The 10 horns will make the harlot desolate and destroy her. So at some point in time, the midpoint of the tribulation period, this system will be destroyed. Point number 7. This system is also located in a city, as we saw in the last verse. We just dealt with that in verse 18. The system is localized in a city. Point number 8. This city will be destroyed. The city will be destroyed right before the second coming of Christ. Look at Revelation 18:2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. So we see the fall of Babylon, and also verse 21 of chapter 18. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. Just like a large stone sinking to the bottom of an ocean or a sea, Babylon will be completely annihilated. Nothing left of her. And certainly the city itself, the system will be destroyed at the midpoint. Here's my point. System will be destroyed by the midpoint. The city will be destroyed by the Lord at the end of the tribulation, all 7 years of the tribulation. Now I have some points on the beast. So in this chapter 18, we notice the woman and described there. And now we're going to deal with points about the beast. Number 1. The Antichrist is controlled by the world religious system in the first half of the tribulation period. And we saw that earlier in the chapter, the woman rides the beast. Point number 2. This beast, or the Antichrist, comes from a line of seven successive world empires that are anti-Semitic. And we notice that in verse 3, 7, and 9 of chapter 17. So we see here that this beast has seven heads. Seven heads. Referring to nations. And these nations, I believe, include Egypt, Assyria, and then going up to Daniel's day, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then number seven will be the revived Roman Empire. And it's number seven that the Antichrist arise. But remember, it says he'll even be of an eighth, meaning that Antichrist will be assassinated at the midpoint of the tribulation, will come back to life, and it will almost be like another empire, but it's still tied with the seventh, and because it's the same individual. But he will have superhuman power, have demonic control at the midpoint of the tribulation as he rules over the whole world. Point number three. The beast will be assassinated at the midpoint of the tribulation period. We saw that in verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will send out of the bottomless pit. So this indicates a death that will take place at the midpoint of the tribulation period. As he comes back to life, point four, he will have satanic and demonic empowerment. Notice he's associated with the abusos, or the bottomless pit. That's, as we examined before, that's always associated with demons or certain fallen angels. Not all of them are in the abyss, but certain criminal demons are located there. So the association is with satanic enablement. So he will not only be indwelt by Satan at the midpoint of the tribulation, he will be demonically controlled at that point. He'll have almost superhuman wisdom and power at that point. And that probably explains his sway or influence over the world. And the Bible says the whole world, by the way, the world system lies in the lap of the wicked one, as John describes it, 1 John 5. Point number five, he will have worldwide influence and admiration. Antichrist at that point will be admired by the world, except for the believers that will be scattered throughout the world. And it says in verse 8, in the midpoint, those who dwell on the earth will marvel. Those marvel in amazement as he comes back to life. The ones whose names are not written in the book of life, who are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So he will have worldwide admiration at the midpoint of the tribulation as he comes back to life. Point number four, he will have at this point satanic and demonic empowerment. And as, again, we associated him. Number six is the beast will meet his doom at the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 11. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seventh and is going to perdition. Going to perdition. He will meet his doom at the second coming of Christ. And then we want to deal with now points on the ten horns. The ten horns is the third major player in this chapter. Point number one, what do we know about the ten horns? The ten horns will be associated with the beast in the first half of the tribulation period. Verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not received a kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour with the beast. So there's an association. Even as the horns come out of the beast, it shows an association with the beast and the revived Roman Empire. Point number two about the ten horns. They will give their authority to the beast at the midpoint. Notice verse 13 of chapter 17. These are of one mind. They're all in agreement, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. And I believe this takes place at the midpoint of the tribulation. They hand their kingdoms over to the beast, and then the world follows suit. And now the Antichrist is world leader at that point. Sorry, I'm going so fast. Some of you are right. I'll try to slow it down a little bit. I only have a couple more points left. Point number three. They will continue till the second coming, in verse 12. Now, the ten horns don't go away just because the Antichrist is world leader. Both of them will continue until the end of the tribulation. Notice verse 12. Eventually they make war with the Lamb. So if they make war with the Lamb, then it indicates in verse 14, who's they? The beast and the ten horns. They will make war with the Lamb. So it indicates those ten nations will continue on even though they have subjected their authority to the Antichrist. They won't go away. They'll still be in existence until the second coming, and they will oppose, along with the Antichrist, the Lord Jesus as he returns from heaven. Point number four. They, along with the beast, will make war with Christ at his second coming. Verse 14. So not only will they continue till the second coming, they will oppose Christ at his second coming. And then finally, point five, concerning the ten horns, the Lamb will overcome them. Jesus Christ will be victorious over the ten horns. Look at verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will, nikeo. We get the word for overcomer in Revelation 2 and 3, same word. The Lamb will overcome them. Why? For he is King of kings. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Well, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture. We learn a lot about your prophetic program and the ultimate victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over the evil forces of the world. And we thank you, Lord, that we who are believers in Jesus Christ are aligned with the winning side. And we look forward to the rapture, first of all, as believers in the church age. And also your second coming. I pray that we might come and be with you as far as ruling and reigning as you return in your second coming. We might have, as Christians who are faithful, positions of authority as you reign as King of Kings in that future kingdom and Lord of Lords. If there's anyone listening here who never believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, the Bible makes very clear that we're all sinners. We're all condemned and guilty. As Romans 3 indicates, the whole world is guilty before God. What is the solution to that problem and dilemma? The solution is God sent his son Jesus to die for us. And when he died on that cross, he took the penalty of our sins. All our sins were placed upon him, and God the Father punished his own sons for our sins. Jesus then rose victorious from the dead the third day, showing that the work was finished. Right before he died, he even indicated in John 19:30, it is finished. That means paid in full. All your sins were paid in full. And the only requirement left for you to do is simply believe in him. And what are you believing in Christ for? In John 3:16, we believe in him for eternal life. He guarantees a eternal life the second, not when you die, but the second you believe in him. My question is, are you placing your confidence in Christ and his finished work sacrifice for eternal life? Or are you trying to earn your way to heaven by doing good works? The Bible says it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Simply accept that free gift, and that second you do, you have everlasting life. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. And those of us who are here as believers in Jesus Christ, help us to continue to persevere. Help us not to faint in a day of adversity, because our strength is small, as the prophet Jeremiah stated so clearly. But help us to continue in your word and in sound doctrine. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.